Morning, everybody. Welcome to Good News Gathering. You'll notice the M has been removed. Must say it's a great day to be a Buckeye. Anyway, if this is your first time at Good News, my name is Jeff, and it's great to see you all here this morning. We're in the third and final week of our lesson series entitled Thinking in a World Gone Mad. And the title of this lesson series, Thinking in a World Gone Mad, just comes from the responses that we got to surveys that we did last year and then more than that we did this year and surveys that we did here within the GNG family. And there was this real sense that came through loud and clear in the surveys of unease about what's going on in our culture and a lot of concern and anxiety about just what's happening out there. And there's a sense that things are upside down, that things are kind of going crazy. And if you haven't been able to be here for the last 2 weeks, I'd strongly encourage you to pick up a free CD of those lessons out at the Welcome Center before you leave, or you can listen to them online at our website. And you can also download our lesson outlines for those lessons as well at our website. And the thing about these lessons is they kind of build on each other a little bit, so it's helpful for you to hear them all in order to gain a clear understanding of what we've been talking about. But in week one, we focused our thinking on a thought process that's become dominant, a dominant worldview in our culture today, and it's known as moral relativism in the world of philosophy. And it's a worldview in which good and evil, right and wrong, are fluid concepts that are subject to the thoughts and feelings of the individual or perhaps the culture. And so what's true for you is true for you and right for you, and what's true and right for me is true and right for me. And as long as what's true and right for you doesn't harm me and vice versa, it's all good. All right? So there is no good or evil, right and wrong as an absolute concept that's woven into the fabric of the universe by a moral creator God. There's no sense in which certain thoughts and acts are good and right always and everywhere, regardless of the individual, the culture, or the time in history. And there is no sense in which certain acts or thoughts are wrong and evil always and everywhere, regardless of the individual or the culture, or the time in history. Now, that kind of sounds good because you do your thing, I do my thing, you're okay, I'm okay, it's all good. And this line of thinking spawned a new moral paradigm that was popularized in a book that came out a few years before I went to college. It was a book by a guy named Joseph Fletcher entitled Situation Ethics. And we studied this in philosophy class, and it's this idea that no act in and of itself is wrong or evil. It all depends on the situation. Okay? So the answer to the question, is rape wrong or evil, is not categorically yes, it's wrong. Yes, it's evil. The correct answer is, I can't say without knowing the situation. Now it doesn't sound so good, does it? Because the problem with this thought process, as you've probably already guessed, is this. Who gets to decide whether it's right or wrong given the situation? Who gets to decide? Do you? Do I? What about one of the rapists I represented? Should he get to decide? What about a conquering army? Do they get to decide? You see, when you take this line of thought to its logical conclusion, it doesn't seem so harmless all of a sudden, does it? It's not so easy to say, it's all good. Let's try another example. Is human sacrifice right or wrong? Good or evil? If morality is relative, then it just depends on the culture you live in. The ancient Aztecs did it as an act of worship. And what's right for them is right for them, right? Now, I suppose it wasn't so good for whoever was on the cutting edge of the knife, but, you know, that's tough. And if you can't categorically say it's wrong or evil, then it really does depend on the situation, doesn't it? Kind of like in America today. So if it's inconvenient, or if it's unwanted, or if it's going to get in the way of its parents' education or career or opportunities, then sacrificing a baby in the womb is good and right in American culture today, isn't it? In fact, we don't even call it human sacrifice. We call it reproductive justice. Justice for who? Now, last Sunday, we thought long and hard about Jesus' statement in Matthew 7, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged." And we discovered that our culture has taken these words of Jesus to mean you have no right to evaluate another person's conduct. I'll do what I want with my life. You do what you want with yours. It doesn't matter what I do as long as it makes me happy and it doesn't hurt anybody, right? And don't you judge me or you too will be judged. Judge not. Those are Jesus' words. That's straight from him. Better listen to your boss. This is today's tolerance. Tolerate everything. Approve and affirm every kind of human behavior, every kind of lifestyle, every belief system. You have no right to judge if something is right or wrong, good or evil for anybody else. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. But as we examine that passage in context, we discover that that's not what Jesus meant at all. And we went on to discover five truths about judging that come straight out of the teachings of Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, last week's lesson generated quite a bit of discussion. And the questions and the request for clarification centered around two of those five truths. And they were great questions that we believe deserved to be addressed. Now, if you've been following our lesson series brochure and reading the scriptures to prepare for each Sunday, you came in this morning expecting to hear a lesson about another issue our culture is struggling with, and that's the issue of entitlement. However, because of the quality of the questions that have been raised, and because I believe that the answer to the first question can help everyone, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, make sense of the Bible as a whole, we made a decision to postpone the lesson on entitlement till next year and address this question today, okay? Now, the other reason that we made that decision is because y'all know I'm basically a spontaneous, shoot from the hip, fly by the seat of your pants kind of guy, right? I mean, y'all know that about me. And, you know, one of my charismatic pastor friends told me, he said, "Jeff, you guys plan your lessons a year in advance and you program your services. The Holy Spirit doesn't have a chance to operate in your environment." And he went on to tell me, "Sometimes the Spirit doesn't tell me what to preach on until I'm walking up to the pulpit." Seriously, okay? I broke into a cold sweat just thinking about that, okay? And I told him, I said, "Well, you know, the Spirit may work that way at your church, but at G&G, he works through planning and preparation, all right?" Now, to each his own, and the Holy Spirit works in mysterious ways, and God bless him. Now, as you entered the auditorium this morning, you received an outline. It's a couple of white sheets with holes punched on the side, and it has scriptures that we'll be covering today and some fill-ins that will kind of help you follow along with today's lesson. But the focus verse for this lesson series are the words of Jesus found in Matthew 24:35. Now let's recite it together. It's up here on the screens. Here we go, guys. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Think about what Jesus is saying. Heaven and earth will pass away. He's saying that his words are more certain and more permanent than the earth and the sky. His words will outlast them both. Notice what he did not say. Jesus did not say, my words are fluid concepts that change with the individual, the place, the culture, and the time in history. No. He said, my words will never pass away. They are always and everywhere true. They are always and everywhere right and good. And we're going to pray, and then fasten your seatbelts, because we've got a ton of ground to cover this morning. All right, here we go. Dear Heavenly Father, please make us ready, willing, and able to hear your word today. Speak to us through your word. And Father, may we be humble enough to set aside our own ideas, our own preconceived notions. Open our ears to hear your voice. Open our minds to comprehend what you're saying to us. And open our hearts to submit to your will for our lives. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now friends, as I said previously, the answer to this first question that we're going to look at this morning can help everyone in this room. Whether you're a Christian or not, whether you buy this whole Bible thing or not, whether you're just here because, quite frankly, you're in town visiting relatives for the holidays and they drug you to church, okay? This lesson, this very first question in this lesson, can help you make sense of the Bible as a whole, whether or not you ever ultimately accept it. Okay, that's between you and God, but at least you will have a clear understanding of how the Old and the New Testament, if you're at least that familiar with the Scripture, this is a part before Jesus called the Old Testament, and then a part that starts with Jesus and moves on after him that's called the New Testament. You'll at least have a sense of how they fit, okay? Now, most Christians look at the Bible and they think, man, you know, I feel like I can maybe kind of get with the New Testament, the part that starts with Jesus and kind of moves on. But that Old Testament, I mean, like, what am I supposed to do with that? How am I supposed to understand it myself, let alone try to explain it to an unbelieving friend? I mean, if you read it, have you ever read it? You get God's chosen people, these people called the Israelites, and they're fighting at times, and at times they're like getting annihilated, and other times they're annihilating other people, and it's like, holy smokes. And then they got all these rules. You know, they got the Ten Commandments, and then they got a bunch of prohibitions about sexual activity, and then they're sacrificing animals right and left, and they're doing the circumcision. What in the world is that about? They got stuff they can't eat. They got clothing rules. I mean, all this wild stuff they got to do with their clothes, and they got to, like, wash themselves ceremonially and all this kind of stuff. And a bunch of these rules, if you break them, it's like you die. Death penalty stuff. And then the New Testament comes along with Jesus, and it seems like some of the stuff changes, but like some of it doesn't, and I'm not sure what does and what doesn't. How do you make sense of all this? And therein lies the first question that came in last week, okay? Because the very first truth that we learned about judging last week was judge biblically. Judge biblically. In other words, there is a right, wrong, good, and evil. But these are not things that you and I get to make up. Okay? Right, wrong, good, and evil are things revealed to us in God's Word. We don't get to determine what is or what is not sin. Now, it's not our place as Christians to pick people apart. It's not our place to add a bunch of rules to the Bible or impose our personal preferences on others. But it is also not our place to affirm conduct that the Bible clearly calls sin. We simply lack the right to do that. And that's where the question comes. But aren't Christians inconsistent? Aren't Christians inconsistent? I've had people say to me, you want to apply the Old Testament laws about sexual sins, but you don't require people to sacrifice animals, eat kosher, or wear clothing made of only one fabric. All of those are rules in the Old Testament. And friends, if you've ever tried to carry on a conversation with somebody who discounts the Old Testament, or if you've ever gotten involved in one of those Facebook wars over the Bible, chances are you've run up against the charge that Christians are inconsistent in their application of Scripture. We pick and choose some stuff from the Old Testament, but not other stuff. And because we're such prudes, we tend to hammer on the sexual stuff, okay? But if we were consistent, we'd follow all the Old Testament rules. In fact, if we were really consistent, we'd still execute people for a variety of sins, right? I mean, chances are you've heard it or you've seen it written on Facebook. That's the argument. And I'm here to tell you, friends, that the average Christian sitting in the average church in America today can't handle the question. They can't answer it. They got no response. I had somebody come up to me after last service, and they said, I've been a faithful church attender for 31 years. I never understood this. Nobody ever spoke about it. And so what do most Christians do in America? They keep their mouths shut. And they try not to think about why the Bible doesn't make sense to them or anybody else. And they wonder why their faith is weak. So how are we supposed to think about that whole part of the Bible that comes before Jesus? And friends, here's what you have to understand. If you look on your outline at that diagram, you got the big cross in the middle. Look at the left side, if you would, please. It says their Old Testament law. It says three elements. The Old Testament law had three elements to it, and you have to understand this. And it had a target audience. It was directed to a particular group of people, the kingdom of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, who's known in the Old Testament as the father of the faith, also known as God's chosen people. Now, it was through this nation that God's will was to be made known to all the earth. This is how the people of God are to live. They would be set apart, different from other nations, and yet their difference would hopefully make them attractive. That's why Abraham was told that through that nation, all nations would be blessed, because they would see how to live and how to treat other people. The law required a certain nobility and righteousness, but that law consisted of three elements. And first was the moral law. The moral law. For example, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And probably for some of you, there's a bell ringing because you remember Jesus saying something very similar. And then it goes on to address our relationship with others as well in the Ten Commandments and the sexual regulations. But the moral law is kind of an outline of God's own character. His love, his integrity, his faithfulness. And so all the Old Testament says about loving our neighbors, caring for the poor, generosity with our possessions, social relationships, and commitment to our vows and our family. Does that carry over to today? Do we see consistency between that in the Old Testament and the New Testament? Do we see that? You know, the second element of the Old Testament law was the sacrificial law. Now, this is This is one of those aspects of the Old Testament that makes most of us today kind of squeamish, because considerable space is devoted to describing various sacrifices that were being offered in the tabernacle, and they're killing oxes, and they're killing lambs, and burnt offerings, and all this crazy stuff. And the idea was that these sacrifices atoned for the sins of the people so that worshipers could approach a holy God. In fact, only the high priest could enter into the area of the temple known as the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people after performing the prescribed sacrifices. And the third element of the Old Testament law was the ceremonial law. And this included a really complex set of rules for initiation into the Israelite nation. Circumcision was an initiatory rite for young men, or young boys, actually. And it was part of that initiation into the Israelite nation. There were other rules for ceremonial purity and cleanliness. You could only approach God if you ate certain foods and not others, and there were certain forms of clothing you were to wear and not others, and you had to refrain from touching a variety of objects, like any dead object, anything dead you could not touch, or you were ceremonially unclean, and then you have to go through all these rituals. These rules were vivid reminders that daily drove home the fact that human beings are spiritually unclean, and they cannot go into God's presence without purification, because God is holy. You think about it. Even this crazy requirement. Some of you have probably run across it. If you've been doing our daily Bible reading plan, sometime early in the year, you read through one of those Old Testament books like Exodus, and you read about how they're not allowed to wear clothes made of more than one kind of cloth. And you're thinking, what in the world is that about? But even that requirement that their clothing be made only of one type of fabric had a purpose, a teaching purpose. See, Israel was surrounded by pagan nations that believed in many, many gods. But every time an Israelite put on their clothes in the morning, they were reminded that there is only one God. Those rules had a purpose. To teach a point. Now, the New Testament is very different. The New Testament, it's not about law, it's about grace. And it has two elements. The New Testament consists of these two elements, which you find in the most famous passage in all of Scripture. In fact, it's so famous I didn't even bother to put it on your outline, because most of you probably know it by heart. You could write the site for it. It's John 3:16. Okay? Now, John 3:16 goes like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his own one and only Son. Notice, he gave his Son. It's a gift. It is not something we deserve. It is not something we earn. That's grace. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him, that's faith. The second element. And who's the target audience? It's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. Remember, Jesus talked repeatedly about the kingdom of heaven. He would say things, even John the Baptist said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, and Jesus would say that same kind of phrase. In fact, when Pilate asked him if he was the king of the Jews, Jesus replied, my kingdom is not of this world. What's his kingdom? Better yet, whose his kingdom? See, whose his kingdom are the people of faith. The people that have accepted God's grace through faith in his Son. And see, right here, friends, is why there's a difference between the Old and New Testament in terms of penalties for sins. In the Old Testament, sins like adultery and incest and even homosexual behavior were punishable by civil penalties like death. This is because at that time, God's people existed in the form of an earthly kingdom, a nation state. And so sins had civil penalties to preserve the purity of the society. But in the New Testament, the people of God are an assembly of followers of Christ, churches all over the world living under different civil governments. The church is not a civil government. And so sin in the church is dealt with through teaching, through private consultation and correction, or at worst, as we discovered last week, exclusion from the body. You find that in 1 Corinthians 5. So, what part of the Old Testament carries over and what doesn't? And friends, that cross, right in the middle of your outline, hopefully will help you visualize what crosses over and what does not. You know, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That certainly crosses over, but he continued that statement. So the answer there is yes. That moral law crosses over. And he expanded it with the statement, love your neighbor as yourself. The Old Testament moral law remains in effect. The same restrictions on sexual activity outside the marital union of one man and one woman are found in both the Old and New Testaments. If the New Testament reaffirms a commandment, then it's still in force for us today. And if someone tells you that Jesus never prescribed same-sex marriage, read carefully Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12. Where he states that the original design of God was for one man and one woman to be united as one flesh, and failing that, they should abstain from marriage and from sex. One man and one woman. Remember, Jesus said this in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You see, Jesus was everything the nation of Israel could never attain. They could never live up to the requirements of the law, but Jesus lived it perfectly. With his sin-free life and his sacrificial death, he perfectly kept both the letter and the spirit of the law. So when God looks at people who have placed their faith in him, he sees Christ's righteousness instead of our sins. But with Christ's sacrifice on the cross for the sins of the world, is there any further need for the Old Testament sacrificial law? And the answer is no. No, it does not cross over. Romans 6:10 tells us, the death Jesus, died, he died to sin, what's it say? Once for what? All. Circle those three words. His death, he died on the cross, he died to sin once for all. Hebrews 7:27 goes on to say it like this, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins, again the phrase, once for all, when he offered himself. Unlike the other high priests, the priests of the kingdom of Israel, Jesus did not have to continue sacrifices, and we don't continue to sacrifice because Jesus sacrificed once for all. So what about the ceremonial law? Is there any further need for that? And the answer is no. It stops at the cross. In Acts 10, the story of Peter and Cornelius, the dietary laws are gone. In fact, you might want to write in your margin in Mark 7, Jesus did away with them. in Acts 15, at the Jerusalem Council, circumcision is gone. And in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, it says, "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." In other words, Christ and the cross changes it. We no longer gain a right relationship with God through the observance of rituals and rules, but through faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. So friends, let's look at the truth about biblical inconsistency. When somebody says you Christians are being inconsistent, let's look at that and think about it seriously. You know, a fascinating and telling thing happened at the moment Jesus died on the cross. Matthew tells us this. He says, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain that separated people from the Holy of Holies, the place where in the kingdom of Israel, the presence of God was. And there was a giant curtain that separated people from that area known as the Holy of Holies. That area of the temple, only the high priest could enter, and only once a year. And it's fascinating to know that when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies that one time a year, they would tie a rope around his ankle. Because the fear was that to be in the presence of God, if you were not pure yourself, you might die in his presence, and they would have to pull you out by the rope. It was a fearsome thing to enter the presence of a holy God. And when Jesus cried out in a loud voice and gave up his spirit, that curtain was torn in two. The need for the sacrificial and ceremonial systems was over. Now Jesus makes us clean, righteous in God's sight. And now through Christ, we can be in a right relationship with God. What Christ did on the cross changed everything. That's why Hebrews says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus," in other words, we can be in the presence and in a right relationship with God because of Jesus and what he's done for us, "by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." You see, once you accept that Jesus Christ is the main focus of the Bible from beginning to end, that the Old Testament is a prelude to him, then all the parts of the Bible will begin to make some sense. You can make some sense of the whole. But if you reject the idea that Jesus is the Son of God who died for the sins of the world, then the Bible will never be anything more to you than a mishmash of bizarre rituals and ceremonies that don't make a lot of sense. That's just reality. If Jesus is not the Son of God who came into the world to die on a cross for the sins of the world, then the Bible does not make sense. And that's why, friends, as that bullet point says there, it is not inconsistent to abide by the moral law, but not the sacrificial or ceremonial law. You see, when you think of that cross, you think of the moral law. Because the moral law is about our relationship with God, which is the vertical beam of the cross, and with others, which is that horizontal beam. It is not inconsistent to abide by the moral law, but not the sacrificial or ceremonial law. It would be inconsistent to continue abiding by the sacrificial and ceremonial law after the cross. That would be inconsistent. Why is that? Why would that be inconsistent to continue abiding by the sacrificial and ceremonial law after the cross? Because to do so would deny the power of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Those things ended. And that's why those of you who are Christians, you need to be very careful of those who would begin to try and add rules and restrictions beyond the moral law to your walk of faith. You know, I remember years ago when some churches were considering having Saturday night services. Oh, there was a hubbub. Church people. Oh, you can't do a church service on a Saturday. One church that we're very familiar with in Chicago had their regular church service for, well, they even called it their believer service because it was more geared toward believers on Thursday night. And people just went haywire. You could only have church services on the Lord's Day. Well, you know, last time I checked, he was Lord of all seven. In Colossians 2:16 and 17 said, "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." Beware about letting well-intentioned people restrict what you eat or what you drink based upon some religious ritual or regulation they're trying to impose. We are saved by grace through faith. That's why Christ's followers must follow some Old Testament texts and not others. And it is not inconsistent with Scripture to do so. If anyone asks you, why are you inconsistent in your application of the Old Testament? Simply respond, why would you ask me to deny the heart of the Christian faith, the cross? Why would you go there? And friends, I hope that that helps you make some sense of the Bible as a whole. Because so many of us misguidedly refuse to pay any attention at all to anything that comes before the book of Matthew. And that, friends, is a mistake. This is all God's word. Now, the second question that came in this week went like this. And it regarded the fourth truth that we looked at last week about judging. Somebody said this. They said, "Jeff, you said don't hold non-Christians to a Christian standard of behavior." And they said, "Can you clarify that?" And the questions kind of came in like this. Are we supposed to accept any and all behavior and say nothing? If we accept it at G&G, won't this negatively influence the next generation? I mean, if we've got people coming in here and they're not, you know, not like behaving like Christians, I mean, What if our kids see that? And you know, what's that going to do to them? And I mean, holy smokes. Well, you know, friends, think about it. 20 years ago, next April, when we started this church, our goal for this church was that it would be for people who wouldn't be caught dead in church. That was our goal. It's been our goal from day one. It continues to be our goal today. It's to be a place where people who are not followers of Christ can come and check out the claims of Christianity. You know, you think about that poem that's printed on the wall of the atrium. Think about that. That's been our motto for years. A poem written by a missionary who served in India and China back in the 1900s, early 1900s. And he said, "Some want to live within the sound of church and chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." And friends, that's the kind of church we've designed this to be. In fact, I said last week, we want to be a church where people feel like they can belong before they believe. And some people reacted to that. It's like, wow, I like that, but man, it scares me at the same time. I mean, what does that mean? It means we'll have people here who belong before they behave like Christians. Not that we don't all get that wrong sometimes, huh? Last time I checked, we were all sinners saved by grace, right? Okay? So let's don't get too uppity. But think about it this way. Wasn't that kind of Jesus' MO? I mean, it seems to me like as you read through the New Testament, he kind of befriended people and loved them right where they were. Now, he didn't leave them where they were. The longer they were around him, their lives were changed. But you know what? The truth of the matter is, he changes people. I don't change people. I can't make you change. I can't force anybody to change. All I can do is introduce you to Jesus who changes you. So let's say you're struggling with a serious sin issue in your life. Maybe you got an addiction of some sort, or maybe it's a sexual addiction or some, you know, pornography or something, or I don't know what, but you're here honestly and sincerely seeking to know, is this Jesus real? Could God really love me? Friends, you're welcome here, and we want you here. And that's why we say, begin with grace. When it comes to dealing with non-Christians, begin with grace. You know, I'm just going to throw this out there. I'm not sure that this is theologically correct, all right? But this just makes me think, okay? At the very beginning of the book of John, he goes into this almost poetic description of Jesus, and he describes him by using the word. I mean, and what that comes out is it's like he is the very expression of God. I think it's fascinating what he says in John 1:14. He says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of what? Grace and." What I find fascinating about that is he put grace before truth. Now, theologically, I don't know if it's a huge deal or not, but it just seems to me that people are first attracted by grace, not truth. That people are first attracted by somebody who will look at them and love them despite their flaws and welcome them right where they are. Begin with grace, but the fact of the matter is all grace doesn't allow people to grow. If all we do is love on people and, oh, you're all right, and all that sin in your life, don't worry about that, it's not that big a deal. Oh, no, 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 no. That wasn't Jesus' deal at all. Because you see, growth requires truth. That's why we begin with grace, but never compromise the truth. Never compromise the truth. The Bible says it like this in Ephesians 4:15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will what? Grow. Circle that word. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. You see, it takes truth to grow and become like Christ. And you think about it. Jesus gave us the perfect example of this when the woman was brought to him who was caught in the very act of adultery. There is no question that she had sinned. There is no question that she had broken a moral law. And men were ready to stone her. And what did Jesus do? He began with grace. He stepped in. He stopped it. He refused to allow her to be stoned. But that's not all. Anybody remember what Jesus said to her before she walked away? Go and sin no more. See, Jesus didn't say, dust yourself off, young lady. Don't worry about it. It's not that big a deal. You know, God's going to look the other way on this one. Oh, no, no, no. Jesus identified her action for exactly what it was. Because had he not, she would not grow. And that's why here at Good News Gathering, another motto we have used for some time is compassion without compromise. We cannot fail to teach truth, while at the same time, we must show grace. But that brings us to that last part of the question. Said, are we supposed to accept any and all behavior and say nothing? Obviously not. We've covered that one. But that last part goes like this. If we accept it at G&G, won't this negatively influence the next generation? And friends, the third thing we have to do is exercise discernment with non-Christians. We are a church that is open for people who are simply exploring Christianity. We expect and we eagerly hope that there are non-Christians among us every single Sunday just wanting to know more about Jesus. And if you are coming here honestly seeking and you're on level ground with the rest of us sinners who are heading our lives toward Christ, you are always welcome at Good News Gathering, and we will accept you right where you are. We'll lock arms with you and try to move forward toward Christ. But Colossians 4:5 says this, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, those who are not part of the family of God. Make the most of every opportunity. So friends, if you're coming here and you're honestly seeking, you are welcome here, and we love you and want you to be a part of this. If, on the other hand, you're coming in here with some kind of outside agenda, or your behavior becomes disruptive or poses a negative influence for the next generation of this church, that will not be a pleasant discussion for either you or me. Now, I want you to understand something, friends, and I want to be real honest with you. I have had more tough discussions and tough conversations with people here at Good News Gathering, with people who struggle with sins like jealousy and gossip and anger issues than I've had with people who struggle with sexual sin, whether it's heterosexual sin or homosexual sin. Issues have to be addressed with grace and with truth. Now, friends, I hope that this lesson has helped you get some sense of how you can look at the Bible as a whole and how we treat people that we have opened our doors to and eagerly hope will come to us week in and week out, seeking for spiritual truth. And I don't know what your next step is this week. Maybe your next step in that box is just to read Galatians 4:4 and Luke 1 through Luke 3:19. Next week we're going to begin into our Christmas lesson series, and those passages will kind of help you begin to wrap your arms around that. And maybe you're not that familiar with that story, and if that's you, just pick up a Bible, and if you don't have one, go to the Welcome Center and they'll give you one, all right? But read those passages for next week, and we'll start talking about why Jesus came to the earth and why he came then and why he came at that place in time and in that part of the world. What was that all about? Maybe you're at a point where you want to discover what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And if that describes you, just mark the back of your communication card and we'll get in touch with you this week. Or if you've decided to cross that line of faith and you want to be baptized, mark that box and we'll have you come in for a baptism interview. Or maybe you want to follow Christ's example of loving others by getting involved in the free sale. And friends, we're running a little short on volunteers, the leaders have told me, and so we really need people to go out and sign up after the service today. So we got a big week coming up. Maybe you want to participate in the Christmas challenge. You can pick up a brochure at the Welcome Center about that. And friends, perhaps you've suffered through the agony of an abortion, or you're suffering with an addiction or a pattern of sin that's plagued your life for a long time. I want you to know that there is hope and there's healing in Jesus Christ, and this church has its arms wide open to you just the way you are. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you, Father, for your word. And even though sometimes, Father, we struggle to understand, and sometimes the world brings questions to us and we struggle to answer, Father, I hope and pray that this lesson can help your people make sense of the Bible as a whole, to begin to see it as a whole that points to your Son and centers around your Son. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not put their faith in your Son and accepted the grace that you've freely given, I just pray, Father, that they would do whatever they need to do to make that decision. For this is our prayer in Christ's name, and we all agreed together and said, Amen.